Thank you, Dave. I can't see him, wherever he is, for leading us. We're going to be looking at Psalm 22, and it's really helpful if you've got a Bible or access to one on your phone to be following through the words of this immense psalm. It's page 457 in the Church Bibles, and I'll just read the opening verses. It's a psalm that has a title. To the choir master, that's like the music director, worship leader, according, this would be the tune, according to the Doe of the Dawn, and then its title and its author, a Psalm of David. Even that tune, the Doe of the Dawn, sounds like it's going to be a lonely psalm. I don't imagine many things are around. Well, I get up at dawn on a Sunday morning, 5 o'clock, and there's not many people around, and this Doe of the Dawn, I can imagine it standing there on its own, and you expecting this to be a song about a person who is really, really lonely. And I'll read the opening couple of verses. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groanings? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. By night, but I find no rest. Maybe you're thinking, oh, great, we've just sat through Daniel, and now you come and you're going to bring us this miserable psalm this morning. There's enough misery in my life at the moment. I really don't need a hefty dose of David's misery as well. Why are you dragging us back to 1000 BC, 3000 years ago, and this desperately sad song, when look, on the very next page is Psalm 23, a much happier song written by David when he got out the right side of bed. You know, it's shorter. We could be looking at that. The Lord's my shepherd, I shall not want. And typical you, Paul, you always take the miserable option, don't you? Well, let me tell you that Psalm 23 would be a whole lot shorter if it were not for Psalm 22. In fact, it wouldn't be there. And that great cry of faith, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, that comes out of Psalm 23, is completely dependent on somebody in the shadow of death in Psalm 22 being forsaken and alone. Now, I promise I'm not seeking to make you miserable this morning. I never do. I know I do sometimes, but that's never my intention. I want you to know this morning a joy which is so great that it's inexpressible. I want to show you things that angels desire to look into, that angels get excited about. And let me give you Peter's commentary from the New Testament on Psalm 22, and indeed the whole of the Old Testament. Peter's writing to a people who have never seen Jesus, like me and you, not with our actual eyes. And he says in 1 Peter 1 verse 8, it's page 1014 in the Church Bibles, though you've not seen him, you love him, don't you? And though you do not now see him, yet you believe in him and you rejoice with joy which is inexpressible and full of glory, as you obtain the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. What makes you joyful is your salvation. Now he starts to talk about this salvation. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace which was to be yours searched as they were writing the Old Testament, scratching their heads, inquiring diligently what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you by those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels long to look into. Peter's saying those Old Testament writers When they were writing, they were not simply writing about their own times and their own experiences. Ultimately, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, was predicting through their writings, through what we find in the Old Testament, two great things. A, the sufferings of Jesus Christ, and B, the glories that were to follow that suffering. And yes, David wrote this psalm around 1000 BC, and the experiences of his life that he was going through, which were clearly very tough experiences, helped to shape that psalm. We've got to be aware of that as we're looking at it this morning. There are things in David's life that make him cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But nothing in David's life plumbs the terrifying depths of this psalm, nor scales the soaring heights of the glory that it speaks of later. For David and the people of his times, parts of Psalm 22 would not have made any sense. Do you ever think like that? David wrote this psalm and he would have thought, oh, that's a little bit of hyperbole there, isn't it? Because I didn't actually face death in that way. And other people would have said, David, you've overstated things a little bit in how you're talking about your life. And for thousands of years, or 1,000 years, this psalm wouldn't have given up its mysteries until a man came who not only quoted much of Psalm 22, but who actually lived it and went through it in the most astonishing way. And Peter tells us to look for two things in prophecy: the sufferings of Jesus Christ and the glories that follow. And this psalm actually divides into two sections, verse 1 to 21a, and then verse 21b to verse 31. So I've got two sections, and I'm scratching my head. What could these be about? Oh, what did Peter say? The sufferings of Jesus Christ, the first section, and the glories that follow. I hope Peter won't sue me for copyright. But those are going to be our two points this morning. But under that first heading, the sufferings of Christ, and you could just put some notes in your Bible here, it divides into three definite sections. Each one starts with a me or a my, and then it's in the middle of it, there's a but you as he talks to God. So you've got verses 1 and 2, which are me. Verse 3, yet you, God. Verse 6, but I'm a worm. Verse 9, but yet you, God. Verse 12, there's me. This is what they're doing to me. Then verse 19, but you. So we've got three parts to the sufferings of this psalm. And the first part is the suffering of silence. Verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? From the words of my groanings, oh my God, I cry by day and you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. It's not a nice experience being forsaken, is it? Someone deliberately ignoring you? Someone refusing to listen to you when you want to cry out to them or to answer you when you're desperate? Maybe somebody's blocked you before on Facebook. You didn't know it had happened first, and then you began to get suspicious and you managed to work it out by sneakily creating a new account. Or maybe it was on WhatsApp or Instagram, and you felt hurt. They didn't want anything to do with you. They'd put this great electronic barrier down between you and them, and it hurts. It hurts when people who once were your friends ignore you. What would it be like if God were to forsake you? And David, clearly, as he's going through these sufferings, is being made to ask that very question. Has God given up on me? Why won't he hear me? Why won't he answer me? Maybe that's a question that sometimes you've asked. As life seems to pummel you, and you go through trials that seem endless, and in the midst of all of the difficulties, there's always that sense of our own sinfulness, isn't there? God would be right to have given up on us. I can understand that he'd want nothing to do with me. He's not listening. He won't answer. And yet when these words sound out again in the Bible, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 46. And these words were shouted out from the cross into the unnatural darkness of a Friday noon. And they were cried out by one who had no sin of his own. They were cried out by one who had not forsaken God. And he would never forsake God. And he's still calling God my God. My God. And yet God had forsaken him. And as we try to look into that terrible darkness, we make out that the one who is suffering the forsaken silence of God is his own Son. His Son in whom he delights and whom he loves. The one that John had started his gospel by saying is face to face with the Father in the closest relationship possible, now finds that he's turned his face away from him. He's going through hell for us. As David originally spoke these words in the sense of his forsakenness, what he was able to do was to appeal to history. He does that in verse 3, and he says, this is what I'm going through, this is how I feel, but you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel, and you, our fathers, trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued, and you they trusted and were not put to shame. David's able to appeal to the faithfulness of a covenant-keeping God who has always delivered anyone who trusts in him. But how has God been able to deliver those people out of their perils in the past, when really they were all sinners? Well, because all of those promises that he was making, all of those deliverances that he gave, were resting on Jesus, his Son, who would carry our sin and not be spared, that we might be rescued. And as Jesus went through this part of the psalm, and I am convinced that Jesus is quoting this psalm in its entirety to himself as he's being crucified. As Jesus got to this part of the psalm, well, he would have been thinking the deliverance of those people in the past and in the present and in the future is dependent on my not being delivered. God can't spare them if he spares me. So he understands that God is holy and a God of salvation, but himself he cannot save. But then B, we've got the suffering of scorn, verses 6-8. But I'm a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Can you hear that sarcasm dripping out of the text? And what the sufferer has experienced, this sense of being forsaken by God, others can now see. And instead of sympathizing, there is scorn. For David, this great king of Israel, who has trusted in God, who had the highest position in the kingdom, David says, I'm like a worm now, which is trodden on and ridiculed. Is there a window into this in David's life? I think there probably is, when he was chased out of the palace and out of Jerusalem, and the people all turned on him. And Then his own son, Absalom, was hunting him down, trying to kill him. And people began to say of David, God has clearly rejected him. God doesn't want him. He trusted in God. He'd been writing all those psalms about how important it is, the Lord's my shepherd. Look at him now. Ridiculous. And there was a man called Shimei who followed David as he was fleeing out of the city. And we read in 1 Kings, he blasphemed David. And he said, you man of blood, look what's happened to you. God has taken the kingdom away from you. God has forsaken you. One of David's bodyguards, Abishai, he says to David, shall I pop over and take off his head? And if that had been me, I would have been yes. And slowly, make sure he really feels it. But from David, there's no retaliation. David hasn't got anything to say. He knows he is a man of blood. And all he can do is appeal to the mercy of God and maybe the vindication of God somewhere in the future. But in the psalm, what he does is he draws from his own experience of God. And he says, oh, Father, but you've been with me from my birth. You've sustained me every single step of the way. I've trusted in you. As we now begin again to look beyond David to his greater son, Jesus, are you not stunned and shocked to hear these very words on the lips of that mocking crowd at the cross? Matthew chapter 27, verse 42, they said, he is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe him. He trusts God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him, for he said, I am the Son of God. Never thought about this before till this week, but I think they were singing those words, you know, not just saying them. And I wonder if when Jesus had cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? It had triggered in their minds, this is like Psalm 22, isn't it? And they'd begun to carry on singing a song that was so familiar to them. This is like that old psalm. Well, no, it's not like that old psalm. It is that psalm. And you're pouring scorn on the King of Heaven, the Son of God, the King who laid aside his glory and his reputation and his dignity, and now he's like a worm stepped on and spat at by all. That word despised of verse 6. Aren't you thinking of Isaiah 53? He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And Jesus, as he would have carried on in this psalm in his thinking, would have been saying like David did here, but from my mother's womb I trusted in you. My whole life has been one of dependence upon you, doing your will. But he would have thought, and what was that will? Why has God given me life? He was to be called Jesus, they were told, because he would save his people from their sins. And he'd been given that body that he might offer that body up for us as the sacrifice for our sins, that he might be forsaken and not delivered from the cross in the hour of darkness. And this was all for you. This is why I've come, Jesus would have been thinking as he recited this psalm to him. I've trusted you, and this is where you wanted me to go. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. By the punishment, the stripes that were laid on him, we are healed. And his response from the cross, do you remember what it was? Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing. David had pleaded for mercy for himself in this psalm. But Jesus pleads for mercy for you. What a saviour. Then see, we've got the suffering of a cursed death. Verse 12, many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me, like a ravaging and roaring lion. I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it's melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, my tongue sticks to my jaw. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me. A couple of evildoers encircles me. They've pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothes they cast lots. What is this a picture of? It's a picture of an execution. And this goes way beyond anything that David ever experienced. He faced death on a number of occasions, but this person is suffering death. And what sort of death? What is that a description of? The crucifixion. And that might not strike you as strange, but it should do, because in 1000 BC, crucifixion was virtually unheard of. People were stoned to death or hung if they were to be executed. It wasn't until the Romans came along and found this very efficient way of terrorizing the population and punishing evildoers, the lowest of the low, and they could do it quite cheaply and on an industrial scale, that crucifixion was really, really widespread. And yet David is talking about something that would happen 1,000 years later. This is the cross of Calvary. The enemies of Jesus, they're shown here to have lost all human compassion. They're like bulls encircling him. Like lions, they roar. Like a pack of dogs, they close in. There's the dislocation of his bones. It's what happened in crucifixion. The ebbing away of strength in utter exhaustion. The terrible thirst, my tongue sticks to my jaws. We've only got 7 statements of Jesus recorded from the cross. And one of them was, I thirst. The pierced hands and feet, nails driven through into the wood. And I'm looking at verse 18, but I'm seeing Mark 15, verse 24. And they crucified him. Divided his garments amongst them, casting lots for them to decide which each should take. They were thinking he'll not need them again. He's dying. And yet still, this suffering, dying Messiah holds on by faith, and he cries, verse 19, but you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my help, come quickly to my aid. I see the Son of God at that point crying out to his Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And then shouting something else out, one word very loud, which I'm not going to understand till I get to the end of the psalm. And then bowing his head and dying. And the ground begins to shake. And the temple veil is immediately torn in two. And a Roman centurion standing by the cross becomes the first person in history to fully understand Psalm 22. And he says, truly, this was the Son of God. Didn't Peter tell us to look for the glories that follow? And that's what we finally see here. I was going to say secondly, but that would have really put you off as you looked at your watches. It's finally. Okay. And we see that this is no defeat. What has been taking place in these first 21 verses is victory. It's what everything was about, and it's so abrupt. I love the way it's put together. In verse 21b, actually splits the verse in half, because you can't disconnect the suffering and the victory. And another shout comes out and it says, "You have rescued me." Or better in Hebrew, "You have answered me." I use Alec Motier's translation of the Psalms at the moment, and Motier was a brilliant scholar and a proper linguist. I don't think he would have appreciated our use of text speak today, the way that we do our texting. If you want to shout, you do what? You put it in capital letters. "Where are you?" I've done that one a few times. And then you put 15 exclamation marks, don't you, after one of your witty riposts. Well, Motti would never, ever have done anything like that. And yet when I read this, his translation of Psalm 22, he does something which is unique for him. He puts "You have answered me" in capital letters. It's a shout. And he puts 2 exclamation marks after it. And I honestly don't think he'd ever done that in his life before, but he couldn't help it here. "You have answered me. And now I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you." In the Old Testament, you were told in the first 5 books of the Bible, I can't remember which one it is, I think it's Deuteronomy probably, that after a great deliverance that you were given by God, what you were supposed to do was you should have a party. That's good, isn't it? And it should be a 2-day party, a proper party, and you were to invite your friends along, and the needy and the hungry and the poor, and you should have a feast, and you should tell people what God has done for you. You should celebrate and rejoice, be happy and glad. You should tell God's name to your brothers and your sisters. But I don't need to look back to the Old Testament for the fulfillment of this part of the psalm. How did the Father answer Jesus? He answered him not by bringing him down from the cross, but by raising him from the tomb and bringing him back to heaven as the ever-living King. And this part of the psalm is quoted in the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 2, where Jesus, who is not ashamed to be called your brother, despite everything we did to him, Jesus now tells God's name to his brothers and his sisters and sings God's praise in the midst of the great congregation of the church in heaven and on earth. He's doing it right now. Right now, a real, risen, living, victorious Jesus is telling God's name, the gospel, bringing you to God by the power of the Holy Spirit through the preaching of God's word. I want you to ignore the Wiltshire accent, which is apparently still there. As you hear the gospel, you are hearing the voice of Jesus telling you about the greatness of God's salvation that he has wrought in him. And that Old Testament 2-day party looks a little bit mundane as Jesus invites us to his party, to hear not just the great things his Father had done for his Son, but also the great things he's done for you through the sufferings of Christ and the glories that follow. But he's also our worship leader, from heaven leading the praise of the church everywhere and giving glory to his Father. Verse 24, because this is what he says, because he did not despise the afflictions of the afflicted one. He was the afflicted one. The afflicted one was Jesus on the cross, stricken by God and afflicted. And he's able to say the Father did not reject what I offered to him on the cross for your salvation. He treasures that sacrifice, that gift of love. And if you come to God trusting in Jesus, then that's already accepted. Jesus, the King of Heaven, calls on the Jews, verse 23, and then the Gentiles, verse 27 following, to come and eat and be satisfied and seek and find and worship and then live forever. Well, that's a nice invitation, isn't it? Come and live forever. People think Christianity is boring. And Jesus in the gospel is saying to the hungry, come and be filled. He's saying to the guilty, come and be washed. He's saying to the lonely, come into a family. He's saying to the orphan, come to a father. He's saying all of these great things to us in the gospel. To the lost, come home. To the dead, live. And that party, that gospel party, it has no end. And there's a posterity, verse 30, literally a seed or a family of Jewish and Gentile brothers and sisters who will serve him as their great king. And it rolls on through history and it passes on to coming generations. And it's to be told to a people yet unborn, which must include us here, because it's like the whole of history here. And what is the message? That he's done it. That he has accomplished it. And then suddenly I remember that last cry from the cross. It is finished. It's done. It's accomplished. Well, that's a wonderful thing to hear for the first time today. He's done it. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. It's all done. It's all accomplished. It's a wonderful thing to hear for the 10,000th time. He has done it. But it's a wonderful message to live out before and tell out to a dark, desperate, gloomy, guilty, sin-sick world that we live in. It's okay. He's already done it. If you'll turn and trust in him. And no matter how low you've sunk, he went deeper to reach you. And how far you feel from God, he went further on the cross to find you. And you can come home to God in Jesus Christ, right here and right now. And if you trust him, then Psalm 23 becomes yours as well. He throws that in for free. And every other gospel promise, which is yes and amen, in Christ Jesus. And he says, I'll never leave you or forsake you. I can't. It won't happen because I was forsaken for you on the cross. Well, this is a hopefully thrilling psalm. Not miserable. The sufferings, the miseries were Christ. The glories are ours in him. And he's singing for joy. And he's speaking out God's name from heaven now because of what he has accomplished. It is done.